It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. "Not during the festival," they said, "so that there won't be a riot among the people." While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they began to scold her. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can always do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, the disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, thank you that we have in our hands the scriptures inspired by your Holy Spirit so that we can see the glory of Christ and by faith give ourselves to the one who gave himself for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would eliminate distractions. I pray that you would help me to faithfully communicate the message of this text in such a way that changes us by grace, that we would glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was talking to a church member earlier this week. Maybe it was last week. I can't remember. But we were talking about how much things cost these days. How much things cost these days. How many of you can remember like when a Coke was 5 cents? You've been a lot. Okay, some of you, you've been around. I think when I was a kid, I think it was like 50 cents or maybe 75 cents. Maybe I'm wrong. In the 80s, around there, 1985. And now it's like $5, right? You want to buy a Coke like at a game, a Jets game or something. So from 5 cents to $5, things are costing more and more, aren't they? Isn't it true that things are costing a lot? And the good things that we want, the good things that we pursue, isn't it true that they're costly, right? The more important it is, the more it seems to cost, right? And so I'm always thinking about the cost of everything, right? Whether it's getting in shape, right? There's a cost to getting in shape. Maybe that cost is the gym membership and the time it takes and maybe the physical pain that you have to endure in order to get in shape. I think about things like changing the oil on your car, right? There's a cost unless you do it yourself. I don't. You bring it somewhere and it costs, right? And maybe it's something like thinking about the future and saving for your retirement, right? If you want to set aside money every paycheck, there's a cost. It requires discipline. It requires sacrifice. And yet, isn't it true that there's also a cost to neglecting those things, right? So there's a cost to get in shape, but then there's another cost if you don't get in shape, right? Your physical health, your energy, right? There's a cost to taking your vehicle in for an oil change, but if you don't, there's another cost that's going to come like literally down the road at some point for not doing that, right? If you think about retirement and you say, you know what, I don't want to deal with that. I just want to spend everything that I have. Well, you know, you don't pay the cost of being disciplined about thinking about the future, then there's another cost. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. When it comes to your soul, there is a cost. And one of the things that we find in the Gospel of Mark is there is a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost to putting your faith in him, to committing your life to him. There is a cost to that, and Jesus warns us about that. But do you know that there's also a cost to walking away from him? There's also a cost to ignoring him. There's a cost to rejecting him, and that's something that we often don't think about when we think about Jesus. In the text that we just read in Mark chapter 14, you see some different responses to Jesus and the different costs that are paid in those responses. And what this chapter really shows us is it answers the question of, look, is it worth it to walk with him? Is it worth it to trust in him? Is it worth it to follow him as one of his disciples? Here's how we're going to break it down today. Number one, the cost of devotion. Number two, the cost of betrayal. And number three, the cost of redemption. We see all three of those in this text here. Number one, the cost of devotion. Mark tells us that Jesus is in a place called Bethany. It's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and he's at the home of someone called Simon. He's known as Simon the Leper. We don't know much about Simon the Leper. Can you imagine if you were known by that title, right? Simon, which Simon? Simon the Leper, right? For your whole life, Simon the Leper. Leprosy, of course, was an infectious skin disease that you did not want to have. Now, there are some people gathered at his home, which means that he didn't have leprosy anymore, right? Because you'd be quarantined if you had leprosy. So we can imagine that maybe Jesus had healed this man of leprosy. At any rate, he's known as Simon the Leper, and he has some people over at his house. And unlike Simon, who is named, there's a woman who's not named. Jesus is reclining at the table, and this woman comes with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume. I don't know if any of you I shouldn't even ask. Are any of you wearing perfume this morning? Don't raise your hand. Do not do that, because we are trying to have a scent-free facility. Have you seen the signs that say, like, we are trying? And the reason, and it's no joke, because there are some people who have very serious allergies to perfume and fragrances. And so we're asking you not to wear scented products on Sunday mornings. Please help us welcome others by doing that. That's a little aside here. But the main point here is that this woman comes with very expensive perfume. Now, I don't know anything about perfume. I know you can buy a bottle of Coco Chanel for about $130 online on Amazon. That sounds really expensive to me. Is that expensive? I mean, you can get dollars. You could probably get a knockoff of that for like $1.30, right, at the dollar store and save like $129. What a great gift idea for your wife. $130, but that's nothing compared to what I found in Dubai. In a mall in Dubai on display was 3 liters of Shumuk perfume. I don't even know if I'm, it sounds more like schmuck perfume, because whoever buys it is for sure a schmuck, because 3 liters of that stuff is sold for a cool $1.2 million, all right? $1.2 million for perfume. Now, look, Mark records that this perfume was, okay, wasn't 1.3 million, but you know what? It was worth 300 denarii. You know how much a denarii is? A day's wage. That's almost an annual salary. Conservatively speaking, let's imagine like a laborer's salary. I don't know, like let's imagine like $40,000 or $50,000, right? Which is a lot of money. And this woman brings the perfume in this alabaster jar. Maybe it was a family heirloom. At any rate, it was precious. And what does she do? She smashes the thing. Right? She could have just poured a few drops and that would have been a nice gesture. She smashes the thing. She pours it all on Jesus' head. You can imagine it running down from his body, right? It's like an anointing of sorts. Imagine what it would have been like. Imagine the scent that just filling, wafting through the air and filling this home, right? And you can imagine, I mean, there are Christian ministries that name themselves like Alabaster Jar, right? It's just this wonderful gesture of devotion. And you can imagine how impressed everyone would have been, how touched, how moved, right? No, not at all. Mark says that the people who saw this, they were expressing indignation. They were ticked. They thought this was a dumb idea. And they scolded her for it right there. They complained. We don't know who they, probably some of the disciples, very likely. Probably Judas, very likely Judas. But others as well. And what did they complain? Well, they said this money could have been given to the poor. Right? Almost a year's annual salary could have fed a lot of hungry bellies, right? It's true, but Jesus' answer surprises us. He says, leave her alone. He says, she's done a noble thing. He says, you'll always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. Now, what is Jesus getting at? Does Jesus not care about the poor? No, we know Jesus cared about the poor. We know he was full of compassion and that he lived that way and ministered to the poor. What he's saying is, look, you'll always have opportunities to care for the poor, but you won't always have me with you. He's not going to be there much longer. Jesus says in verse 9, truly I tell you, speaking about this woman, he says, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Isn't that what we're doing right now? Right now, 2,000 years later, this is being told in memory of her, right? I mean, I would say that is a good return on her investment, right? All the religious kind of scolding that she got back then, I mean, where are those people? They're gone. They've faded into the background, but she's still in the forefront of our minds right now. Her extravagant devotion to Jesus is still remembered, but it came at a cost. Wow, did it ever come at a cost? A financial cost, to be sure, but a social cost also, considering how she was scolded by those who were watching. And you know, it's the same today for those who want to be extravagantly devoted to Jesus. There's a cost. There's a cost. I mean, if you want to be marginally devoted to Jesus, there's no cost to that, right? Doesn't really bother anybody. People leave you alone. Nobody takes issue with sort of nominal Christianity, a little bit of church here and there, go to church once in a while, a little prayer before you eat your meal, a little bit of religion sprinkled onto your life here and there, but otherwise, you know, toe the line, don't stand out, don't really talk about Jesus, don't share the gospel, don't just keep your faith to yourself, behave, go with the flow. You know, nobody gets ticked off by that. Nobody's bothered by that. But you give your life to Jesus, you begin living for him as a treasure. Wow, not everybody's going to be happy with that. You could get scolded for that, right? Right? Some people who want to live extravagantly for Christ are seen as dumb. Some who make decisions that appear wasteful, precious to God, but wasteful to others, right? I heard a story about a young person who wanted to go to serve in a housing project in Europe. And that's all fine and good, right? We love the idea of our young people going on missions until maybe it's our kid, right? And her parents were like, no, you're young. It's time for you to find a husband, start a family. Just, right? Why? Because that's extreme. That's radical. You don't need to go that far. Don't be such a fanatic. You just be a normal Christian. Right? I think about older people who maybe want to give big portions of their estate away while they're still alive to different ministries, right? It's okay until you're the kids. You're in line, right? Hey, we got an inheritance coming. Wait a second. Let's not do anything crazy here. I think about people who just start being vocal about their faith, right? It's like, behave. We don't talk about Jesus here. We don't do that. I think about even people who want to put their hands up in worship, right? We do that at a Jets game. The puck goes into the back of the net. We have no problem with this. But in church, it's like, hey, what are you doing? That's weird. Just fit in with the rest of us. I'm not talking about distracting others, but sometimes it's okay, man. It's extravagant. God is good. You can praise him. You can put your hands up in the air. You can worship with your body, right? This woman, what she did was such a, why did she do something so radical, so costly, so extravagant? Why? Because Jesus was everything. Jesus was everything to her. Jesus says, verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. So this woman's act of devotion was appropriate, not just because who she recognized Jesus to be, but unknowingly because of what Jesus was about to do. To go to a cross, to give his life as a ransom for many. He's got one foot in the grave at this point, and he says, you've anointed me for my burial. Look, it is right for us, in view of who Jesus is and what he's done, it is right for us to be not only devoted to him, but extravagantly devoted to Jesus. But what does that look like? What does that look like for you, for me? What does it look like for us? If we're going to say, Jesus is not here physically. You can't do what this woman did for him today. But what does it look like? It'll mean pouring out our lives to him in worship in ways that might look wasteful to people around us, right? I mean, I'm thinking about someone who might make a career choice. I can go this career path and make a lot of money, or maybe I choose this career path, I can make more of a difference for the kingdom, right? That might look like a wasteful decision, but it's not if it's being offered to Jesus. Right, I think about those who in their retirement years, and we have a lot of them here, in their retirement years, spend their golden years serving others. Spend their golden years like sticking close to the church and visiting people in the hospital and getting involved and going out to Dawnwood Manor and doing different things, whereas you could just sit back and relax. You could maybe go to, you know, spend more time on a beach, and you could do all kinds of things, and yet you're choosing to serve in ways that might look wasteful. Why are you doing that? But these years where you could just kick back, I'm thinking about a young person who takes a year to go deep with God, going to Bible school somewhere. It's like, hey, you know what? Why are you doing that? That's a waste. You could just go right into your career, right? That's time. That's money. I'm thinking about people who, you know, these are big ways, but I'm thinking in really small ways, in ways that we can be extravagantly devoted to Jesus. Maybe that is something as simple as putting your phone away and praying. Maybe that's something as simple as like putting away the Instagram and the Facebook and just getting into the Bible. I mean, that some of you just like your hands are shaking. Just thinking about that, right? You got like clammy hands and you're going pale, imagining yourself away from social media, but maybe that's the kind of way that you can be more devoted to him in a way that costs you. I'm thinking about someone who's in a difficult marriage and people around you are counseling you to leave that marriage. Because why? Because life is short. What a waste for you to stay in a marriage like that. You could be happy with somebody else. And I'm thinking of somebody who would say, no, for Jesus' sake, I am staying committed to this person. I'm thinking of the single woman who ends up pregnant and is so pressured to terminate that pregnancy. Because after all, what a waste. I mean, your freedom, your autonomy, and all the options that you're going to lose because of this. No, I'm keeping this baby for the sake of this baby, but also for the sake of Jesus Christ, who I want to live for. Man, there are so many ways that we can break the jar and pour it out for him, and God can show us that as we pray and reflect on how we can be extravagantly devoted to him. So that's the cost of devotion that we see here in this text. The second thing we see here is the cost of betrayal. So here's this woman's costly devotion. In comparison to that, betrayal is cheap. Verse 10, Judas goes to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them, and when they hear this, they're glad. They promise him money. And this happens right after the woman anoints Jesus with this perfume, right? Which suggests that Judas is probably one of them. He's probably one of the critics. And this is probably what turned him and just said, forget this. Enough of this. And he goes to betray. Now Mark doesn't tell us how much Judas got out of the deal. We read for the other Gospels, it was 30 pieces of silver. And that, how much money was that? Well, it ended up being used to buy a field for a burial place for strangers. So it can't have been that much. Judas, I mean, compared to the 300 denarii, what Judas got was a pittance. It was not a hard bargain for the chief priests, and they got what they wanted, a chance to get Jesus arrested, and Judas got what he wanted, which was money. And the fact that Mark puts the story of the woman and her perfume in between the chief priest's plan to kill Jesus and Judas's deal of betraying Jesus, the fact that he puts it in between there, he's showing a contrast. He's contrasting this woman's costly devotion with Judas's cheap betrayal. And that's how it is so often, isn't it? Devotion to Jesus is costly, but betraying him, it comes pretty cheap. The woman was scolded for what she did. There was no scolding for Judas. You live in costly devotion to Jesus. Some will scold you if you betray him. Some will applaud you. I saw two young YouTube stars earlier this month basically publicly disown their former faith in Jesus. And so many praise them as being enlightened. Finally, they've arrived. You know, if devotion to Jesus is like an uphill climb, betraying Jesus is more often like downhill skiing. It's just effortless. And at times, even exhilarating. And yet, even though that betrayal can come so cheap, it is far, far more costly than any of us realize. Look at verse 21. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas got 30 pieces of silver, and he damned his soul to hell in the process. Knowing his fate, it would have been better had he never seen the light of day. For Judas, imagine Judas walking with Jesus for 3 years, watching Jesus for 3 years, watching his miracles, seeing the glory of his character, seeing the depth of his compassion, the loveliness of his grace, hearing the ring of truth from his words day after day after day after day, and then turning in his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. It would have been better for him had he not been born. Now, don't miss verse 21. Verse 21 is worth some very serious reflection. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Do you see divine sovereignty and human responsibility here? Divine sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. Everything that's happening here, Judas's betrayal, is according to what? It's according to God's plan. Right? This was all predicted in the scriptures. Right? Isaiah 53, Psalm 55, they foretold exactly what was going to happen in Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And throughout Scripture, we see God using the sinful decisions of human beings to advance his plan. Do you realize that? God uses the sinful decisions of human beings to advance his plan, and then he holds human beings responsible for those sinful decisions. And that is not a theological puzzle to solve. It is a truth that should make us fall on our faces in awe. And it should make us very sober about the choices that we make in this life, especially the choice of whether or not we will accept or reject Jesus Christ, because there is no choice that has greater consequences than that, here and in eternity. So we've seen the cost of devotion. Second, we've seen the cost of betrayal. Third, we see the cost of redemption. Mark tells us in verse 1 that it was 2 days before the Passover. The Jews observed the Passover to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. It was the time when God delivered them miraculously from slavery under Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh wouldn't let them go in his stubbornness, so God sent 10 plagues on Egypt, the final plague being the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And on the night that the Lord was to strike down the firstborn sons, he gave instructions to his people, to the people of Israel. He said, sacrifice a sheep or a goat, and they were to roast it and have a meal commemorating what was going to happen. But most significantly, they were to take the blood of that sacrifice and paint it on the doorposts of their home, so that when the Lord came on that night, he would see the blood and pass over, sparing their firstborn sons. And so on that night, the Lord went through Egypt to strike down the firstborn sons. All the homes marked by the blood of the Lamb were spared. And then, if you remember, Pharaoh let the people go. Then he changed his mind, and then there was the miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea. And so now Mark here is, what he's telling us is that Jesus is observing this Passover meal, this meal of remembrance with his disciples, and they've prepared everything according to his instructions. You look at verses 12 to 16. Jesus predicts, this is amazing, he predicts in advance how everything will happen. Do you see that? He says, you're going to go into the city, meet a man carrying a jar of water, then you follow him wherever he goes. You're going to convey something to the owner of the house. There's going to be a room that's going to be ready for you. And Mark tells us they went into the city. It happened exactly as Jesus said it would happen, and they prepared the Passover. What is Mark wanting to communicate to us? What he's wanting to say is, look, he's saying, all of these things that are happening are not random. Jesus is not like a victim of circumstances. This conspiracy that is happening against him, he's in full control of and full understanding of. He's in control, right? We see that not only in the preparations for this Passover and the foreknowledge of how these events happen, but also in what he knows about Judas and what Judas is going to do. In other words, Mark is telling us this. He's saying, in all of this, Jesus is the true Lord of the Passover. But not only that, he's showing us that Jesus is the true Lamb of the Passover. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, this, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So the Passover commemorated God's amazing deliverance from slavery. But this meal that Jesus is establishing here is going to commemorate an even greater redemption. What? Freedom from sin, forgiveness from sin, deliverance from the power and penalty of sin, purchased with nothing less than the Lord's own blood, when he will go and shed that on the cross. So Mark is showing us that Jesus is not only the Passover Lord, he's the Passover Lamb who will shed his blood so that all who trust in him can be ransomed from slavery to sin and brought into a relationship with God, having a place in his kingdom by grace, by grace. When Jesus refers to the blood of the covenant, what does that mean? It means It means that God has attached a very solemn promise to all of this. And he's signed that promise. He's sealed that promise with the blood of his own son. In other words, God really will truly forgive the sins of anyone who trusts in Christ. God really, truly will accept into his kingdom anyone who comes to him through Christ. That's the promise. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote to Christians in the early church, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter wrote, For you know, he's speaking to believers in Jesus, he says, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. So we saw the cost of this woman's devotion, right? This extravagant devotion. And then we saw the cost of Judas's betrayal, right? His cheap betrayal with eternal consequences. But here's what Mark is saying. The cost of our redemption, that is priceless. That is priceless. Do you realize that the redemption of your soul demands a cost that you cannot pay? Do you realize that all the money that you could come up with, all the good deeds that you could do, all the religious activities that you could be involved in, all the devotion that you could try to produce in your own heart could never afford the price of your own redemption? And that's because for sinners like you and me who stand before a holy God, nothing less than this sinless Son of God, the blood of the sinless Son of God, is necessary to bring us back to God, to reconcile us into a relationship with him, and to redeem us and bring us into his kingdom. Jesus says, verse 24, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Who are the many? Those who recognize their need of him. Those who recognize their need of his redemption. Those who respond to him in repentance and faith. And that can be you. If it's not you, it can be you. You can call on Jesus. You can put your trust in him. You can ask him to forgive you. And you can put your trust in what he did on the cross for you, knowing that God's promise then is absolutely and totally for you. When you and I come to truly understand how much our redemption cost, it does a couple of things in our lives. Number one, it guards us from cheaply betraying Jesus in our lives, which is so easy to do, isn't it? But on the other hand, it fuels extravagant devotion to Jesus. When you come to truly understand the cost of your redemption, there's enormous comfort from that. There's comfort because you know that Jesus not only gave his life for you, but by his blood he made this covenant for you so that God will truly accept and forgive you and be with you forever. And that promise is just as true when you've fallen into the muck of sin as it is when you are riding on the heights of a good day. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. Why? Because it's a covenant. It's a promise. And it's based on what Jesus has done. And when you understand the cost of your redemption, it also keeps you. I mean, it comforts us on the one hand because we know that God loves us, that Jesus died willingly for us. He didn't do it reluctantly, but purposefully and willingly. And so we got to understand the comfort of that. But on the other hand, when we understand the cost of our redemption, it keeps us from treating it all lightly. It keeps us from treating his sacrifice superficially, right? It produces, when you understand the cost of your redemption, it produces in you a holy and healthy fear of sin. How dare we continue to sin so casually when Jesus paid such an infinite price to redeem us from it? And so if you're a believer in Jesus today, and this is so appropriate because we're going to go into communion right away in a minute, but if you're a Christian here today, in view of the Lord's costly redemption, beware of that sin that would lead you to betray him. And instead, because of what he's done, because of how he's given his life for you, give your life to him in extravagant devotion. You can do that. Why? Because he's paid the cost. Because he's paid it all. He's given himself for you so that you can live with extravagant devotion to him. And that, my friends, in the end, is a life well spent. And that is a life that will not easily be forgotten, especially by him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the covenant in Christ's blood that we can come in his name to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be reconciled, redeemed to you. We praise you for that. And as we worship your Son now, we pray that the joy of your salvation would radiate through our beings, that would overflow from our hearts so that we would in joy and hope and faith offer ourselves extravagantly to you. In Jesus' name, amen.